All right, our text today is Zechariah chapter 6. You may want to put a finger in Revelation chapter 6 as well, just to keep that open. We'll be coming to that briefly. This, as we explained when we ended last time, is the what they call the seventh vision and the second story. The difference between the vision and the story largely is the introductory formula and the fact that the story or the narrative does not contain imaginary objects and so on, in the same way that a vision does. There is some symbolism present and so on there that, as we saw earlier with Joshua the high priest. But let me read the first eight verses here as we deal with the vision. "And I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot gristled and bay horses. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of the whole earth. Black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the gristle go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." Just so we're clear on who's talking here, if you look at verse 4, "I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord?" You'll notice he does not, the spelling there is not either form that would indicate it is the Lord God. It is simply Lord, meaning a term of reference, sir, that kind of thing. Whereas, if you look in verse 5, it talks about the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. That that would speak of the Adonai, the rule of God over all the earth. So there is some differences in spelling of the word Lord in Scripture, and it's good to get used to those as we work with them. Now, this is the last vision that's revealed to Zechariah. They were all revealed in one night. The story passage that we'll be looking at after this is also on that same night. And then there's about a two-year gap that takes place before there's any more of these visions that that come. And in this particular vision, we're dealing with horses being symbolic of strength and swiftness, and the essence of the vision that Zechariah would subsequently preach would be that God is going to overthrow and deal with all the opposition that is against the people of God. He will cleanse them, he will cleanse his people, and he will bring the Messiah, who is a priest upon his throne. And all of this, of course, so we might know the truth of Zechariah 4:6, and it's not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord.
Did Jesus actually say the horses are in the chariot?
Yes. In harness would be the sense of that. Yes.
That's a lot different than being in the chariot. That's confusing.
Yeah, well, that's true. What you say?
With the
chariot, yeah. I would gather that the sense would be in harness in the chariot. But yes, that is different. Let's deal with the first four verses. I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. On the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay. You'll have a different name than grizzled there. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? So we've got in this seventh and final vision, four chariots. Do you remember what the first vision opened with? Four horsemen. Yeah. Here we've got four chariots. The four horsemen acted as the Lord's spies throughout the earth. And you may recall from that first vision, traveled throughout the earth, assessing its state, reporting their findings. The sense of that, of course, is the Spirit of God moving to and fro through the earth. There are here two mountains of brass and four different colored teams of horses. If you go to Revelation 7, 6, and I mentioned before that much of Revelation is based on Zechariah's imagery, only it's developed a little bit more. Revelation chapter 6. Oh, wait a minute here. There we go, yeah. Down to verse 7. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And beheld, lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Very similar imagery that takes place here. The same general theme of judgment. Some differences. There are no chariots in Revelation 6. Mountains are not there. And there's some color variation on the horses. But essentially, the idea is, in both Zechariah chapter 6 and Revelation 6, is the idea of riding through the earth in judgment. That God will execute judgment, and each of the horses is given a specific function. So the interpretation of Zechariah helps us with Revelation, and the interpretation of Revelation helps us with Zechariah. So there's an interrelationship between the two. Chariots were not generally used to go shopping with. Chariots were instruments of war, instruments of battle, in the same way that the horses of Revelation 6 are. And the horses in Zechariah are directed, obviously, by their drivers and to engage in an offensive mission upon orders from a higher authority. Chariots always moved out under orders from a higher authority, and that's basically what's taking place here. And in both Revelation 6 and here, it is the Lord that is sending them forth. The chariot stands also as a symbol of authority. So it's an authoritative judgment. You'll often find, as you look through history and so on, that conquerors often appeared in their chariots when they appeared in their triumph, leading all their captives behind them. So you've got an offensive mission of warfare under the authority of the Lord. And Zechariah's hearers would understand this, and John's hearers would understand it in the same way. The setting of the vision in Zechariah appears to be between Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and the Mount of Olives, which would be the nearest spot that the temple could reach to the that the chariot could reach to the Temple Mount, from which the authority was would be directed. The Temple Mount, of course, was a symbol of the theocracy, and the idea of mountains would speak, as we've noticed before, not only of nations, but of the foundation of the theocracy, the rule of God, the stability of that. And they're described as being mountains of brass, which symbolizes the strength of the theocracy. We need to make no mistake on this, that the Old Covenant saints were well familiar with God as a God of strength and a God of authority and a God who would exercise judgment. And the idea of brass, of course, is highlighting that particular element. The chariots are seen as coming out in the vision, or seen as coming out between these two mountains. And the fact that they're spoken of as coming out means that they're on the move. As the vision is unfolding, it isn't static. This is already operating. And it shouldn't surprise us, because you recall before, in the chapter before, in the preceding vision, there was a flying scroll. That scroll, representing the curses of God, was on the move. And it was entering into houses of the thieves and of the perjurers and so on. And so the judgment of God is spoken of here as something that's not static. It's not awaiting some future time. The judgment of God is always on the move. And we may be thinking it in terms of the final, consummate judgment of God along the lines of Revelation 6 speaks of, but these are judgments that are taking place throughout the course of the earth, and it's an ongoing thing. A lot of the events that unfold in redemptive history unfold because God is in the work of judging. It's in the work of salvation, but he's also judging men. He's judging nations. We can read that in the scriptures. We can see that worked out. Romans 1 speaks of that kind of thing, and that's one of the reasons I think very strongly that we are a nation under judgment in many respects, given the degeneration that we see all around us. The these chariots, of course, are pulled by horses, teams of horses, red horses, and again the imagery of Revelation 6 is helpful here. The red horse indicates carnage, blood. The black horses indicate sorrow and death. Black is universally understood; it's a symbol of death, and of sorrow. I think who was it? Queen Victoria wore black for the rest of her life after the consort died. And so she, black is always taken as sorrow or death. The white horse indicates victory or subjugation. In other words, victory over enemies and the subjugation of the enemy. Jump back to Revelation 19 for just a minute. I want to I just want to tie up here and show
19?
You. 19. Tie up here and show you where some of this imagery touches base with Revelation. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In other words, this white horse is a conquering horse. This white horse and the rider upon him, which of course is Christ, as the description goes on, will subjugate the enemies of God. If you go to verse 20 for just a moment, 19 actually, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's against Christ, of course, who is on the white horse. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So in the ultimate battle, you see the victory here, the conquering of the white horse. Do you remember from our study of the book of Ezekiel what was symbolized by the fact that the fowls were filled with the flesh of something? If birds got to eat flesh, what did that symbolize? Remember? Actually, the curse, the corpses lie unburied. Normally, a corpse would be buried, the righteous will be buried and so on, but the ungodly are left exposed to the fowls of the air. And it's a symbol of judgment, it's a symbol of the curse that's there. So there's an example of the white horse. Now, in Zechariah 6, there is what the King James called a gristled horse or team. Do you have dappled?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You may have piebald. You may have brindled. You may have spotted. Any of those terms would work. In Revelation, that's not the color. The color is pale. And the pale horse in Revelation symbolized the sword, the famine, and the plague, normal Old Covenant symbols of pestilence and destruction. And if we use Revelation as an interpretation to look back at what this gristled horse or this dappled horse might, the function of it, he would be the equivalent to the pale horse in Revelation 6. So we've got these multitude of judgments. You begin to see here that on the basis of Revelation 6, that God's judgment does come in the form of a sword, does come in the form of famine and plague, i.e. COVID-19. That didn't just come out of the, well, it came out of the blue, but it certainly, according to Scripture, we have an understanding of what's taking place here. Now, read the, there's another horse mentioned there. What does your text say?
Where are you, in Revelation or in...
I'm in Zechariah 6.
White.
There's white, there's red, white, black.
And dappled.
Dappled, and? What's it say next? Yeah. The King James uses the word bay. It refers to them as bay. I'm not sure why it does that, but the Hebrew word there is in fact a plural word that means fleet or strong. It literally translates as powerful ones.
Strong steeds.
Okay. And it's referring to all the horses. Okay. And thereby it's indicating the nature of the judgments to be inflicted. These are powerful judgments that are coming. It's the only use of that particular word in the Old Covenant Scriptures, except again in verse 7. You probably have the strong steeds went forth? Or, yeah, okay. This one says the bay went forth. The number four is significant. Daniel speaks of four winds, and Daniel 7, Ezekiel of four cherubs, Revelation of four angels, and the four corners of the earth, as well as four horns and four craftsmen in Zechariah's second vision. It's a symbol of universality. As the number seven is a symbol of completeness, number four is a symbol of universality, i.e., we speak of the four points of the compass. Well, there's more to a compass than north, south, east, and west. But the idea is we're talking about universality when we speak of that. So the judgment here in Revelation 6 is going out universally, or in Zechariah 6 is going out universally. And in the background of this, as we've been working our way through Haggai and Zechariah, there's first the enmity of God's own people who are not getting about what they're supposed to be doing. But then there's also the hindrances to the building of the temple here. And God is judging not only his own people, but God is also judging those who hinder the work of his people. The Lord is very much aware of what goes on in the earth, of course. The first vision, the horsemen are all over the place, acting as the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are said to run to and fro over the earth in chapter 4 and so on. So what we've got here is, from God's point of view, a rising tide of judicial anger against his enemies and against the people of God who are hindering his work and over whom the curse hovered. We need to get away from this thinking that is so prevalent today, that if I accept Jesus into my heart, I'm good to go. It really doesn't matter what I do. As far as, say, reaching out to others or doing the work of missions, I can throw some money at somebody and they can do it. Now, granted, we can't be in the mission field necessarily, all of us. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible does say judgment begins at the house of God. And it's an important consideration, I think, to realize that God doesn't mess with wickedness, even among his people. And that's one of the reasons why, of course, judgment is exercised in the form of ecclesiastical censure or discipline, whatever it may be, but also in God's direct dealing with men. So he's exercising his judicial wrath here among his enemies, and as we'll see here, he is will be bringing it to bear upon two particular groups of people. But it is a full picture of the universal judgment of God upon mankind, those who are resisting his purposes. So then we come to verses 5 and 6. And the angel that he's seen this vision, he's beheld the vision, and he says, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel then gives the meaning. The angel answered and said to him, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, the white go forth after them, and the grizzled or the dappled go forth toward the south country." There's one color missing, but we'll get to that. So we've got a change. We now see what the symbolism was. It's speaking of the four spirits of the heavens. In other words, the fullness of the Spirit of God, the universality of the Spirit of God. And the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, can also be translated as wind, in the same way that the Greek word pneuma can be translated as wind, as in pneumatic tires, or tires blown up with air. And it's a symbol for God's power at work. And black horses go north. What's north? What's north of Israel? You remember how you got to Babylon? Did you go straight east? Basically, you went north, around the desert area, down to Babylon. And so when the enemies are spoken of as coming from the north, it's actually the Babylonians that are in the east, but they're swinging around through the cultivated regions that can supply their armies. And in the same way, this the black horses go north, and the white follow them. Now, if the black symbolizes death, and the white symbolize victory and subjugation, and it's speaking of the north, which at that particular time would be the whole Babylonian Persian Empire, you begin to see that judgment is going to fall on the inveterate enemies of God that over the years have subjugated them, particularly Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon and so on. So death and destruction and ultimate conquering is coming upon them. It's interesting that 3 years from this date, history gets confusing here, but Babylon was conquered by the Medes and Persians. The Bible talks about that. But Babylon revolted many, many times. And as a result of that, Babylon was subjugated over and over. And 3 years from this date, Darius III will nail it again and partly leave it in ruins. And it's hard to imagine the size of Babylon. If you get a chance to Google it, an artist's rendition of the old city of Babylon, my goodness, it looks as big as the city of Philadelphia. It's huge. And it was ultimately conquered by Darius and partly ruined, and never again became any kind of formidable force. Alexander the Great conquered it. In fact, he died there eventually. And it's in a complete ruin today. Now, among the enemies of God's people, what's in the south? What do you remember from your study of Old Covenant Scripture?
Egypt,
exactly. The south was always representative of Egypt, and so you've got horses heading down there. What's left down there of ancient Egypt?
Not much.
Not much. Pyramids, the Sphinx, some archaeological ruins, monuments to the pharaohs, and most recently they uncovered, I think, 29 sarcophagi. That it was a burial site that they dug up. You know, something interesting, they've pulled grain out of some of those old tombs, and it grew. Some of the ancient grains that are probably in use today are originally from that source. Anyway, judgment upon Egypt, historic enemy of God. We're not told where the red horses go, but the best scenario is, because this is a universal judgment, those first three horses are occupied with the inveterate enemies of God's people, and this one is now sort of out there freelancing as far as judgment goes. But it's judgment time, and those nations that sat on the world stage for so long will be taken down, and the red horses will go out also, dealing with lesser nations. Now, here's the outcome in verses 8 and 9. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country, remember Babylon, have quieted my spirit in the north country. Babylon was particularly centered out. That's where the woman in the basket was taken. So these fleet and strong horses go forth, and the bay went forth. The sense of the original is they strained to get going. They wanted to go, and they went forth through all the earth. And the section then ends with the Lord saying, that it's a result of the judgment he is pacified. Behold, these that go toward the north country, that's the black and the white, have quieted my spirit in the north country. He's pacified by the judgment that's been exercised upon Babylon. So the general meaning of the vision is clear. The enemies of the church will be judged and punished. The immediate application is, of course, to Babylon and to Egypt and other lesser enemies. Can you think historically who have been enemies of God's people from your Bible reading? Who has Israel fought against? Philistines, yep. Yeah, whole host of lesser nations that in Israel's history have been dealt with. And the thing to, what we're seeing here in essence is the outworking of the flying scroll and the incarnation and removal of wickedness throughout redemptive history. So we've got the continued work of judgment. Now, one of the things I want to highlight here that keep in mind as you're reading prophecy or you're reading in the New Testament is that this vision is an instance of what is called continuous fulfillment of prophecy. We sometimes think that prophecy is, okay, just for this time, boom, there it is. And it may be talking about the future. We don't tend to think of redemptive history from now to the end of time as the unfolding of continuous prophecy. And yet it is. Judgment continues to unfold throughout the course of redemptive history. And that's why it's so important that men be found in Christ. It's the only refuge from that judgment. So more than a double application of prophecy in the present, at the time that it was written, and in the future, it is an annunciation of divine procedure. And that's why Paul can talk in Romans 1 about God giving people over. So we're seeing a divine procedure revealed here in the dress of well-known facts. Equally applicable all through the length of the unfolding of history. And you begin to see here that the history of the world is very much connected with the destiny of the church. Here you've got one solitary prophet among a small group of exiles speaking a word of God that has application in a universal fashion throughout the length and breadth of the remainder of redemptive history, and nobody's paying attention. Nations around, who's he? Could care less. Not much has changed. And what we see today of political change and revolutions, they keep the nations of the earth busy. And they prevent an all-out assault on the church, sort of like the confusion of language at Babel. Yet each of these political changes and revelations are shadows, as it were, on the dial of history that move progressively toward a consummate end. There's something more going on, even in our own nation's history. There's a lot more going on than just the political machinations of a couple of parties. There is the judgment of God being exercised here.
Okay. Even today, I mean, when you read the Magog and Gog and all that in the Revelation, it talks about the North and Russia.
Yeah.
And now we have the Turks and the Palestinians. And
on and on and on.
Yeah.
North. Those ancient enmities are still very much there. Any questions or comments before we wind up here? I'm going to stop a bit early because I don't want to start a new section here until next time. All right, then let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and the privilege, Father, of opening the Word of God. And as we do, we pray that these truths may sink deep down into our ears, tend to glaze over when it comes to looking at prophecy. But these truths, Father, are part of the Word of God that we live by and part of the Word of God that we need to know and understand, and part of that Word of God which informs us very clearly, Father, of what's taking place around us. We cannot separate the work of the church from the work of the world around us. The two are very much interwoven. But you do, Father, provide us with a perspective, as Jesus spoke of at the end of Ephesians 1, that he rules over all things for the sake of the church. And we thank you, Father, that as we are in the church of Jesus Christ, we are in the ark, so to speak, and we have, Father, the blessed assurance that we have passed out of judgment into life. But there is a world out there that knows not Christ, and a world we earnestly pray for will turn, and that you, by your Spirit, Father, will cause that turning to take place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.